I do remind you this evening that when you came in, you should have received a Go Love Tell prayer reminder every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock in our social hall. We have a Go Love Tell prayer meeting. This lasts 30 minutes. Very meaningful time. First 15 to 20 minutes, we pray for these five specific needs. There are new needs every week. The last 10 to 15 minutes, we spend in time for prayer requests of in our local congregation. And I invite you to be a part of it on every Tuesday morning. It's a group where we don't keep score, meaning that we don't know who, we don't have a role that we take, and we don't, sometimes it'll be three or four, and sometimes it'll be 10. And we haven't had more than that or a few times, but we get just gather around the table. It's a great way to begin a Tuesday morning. And you may be able to be there now and then, but if you can, drop in Tuesday morning in Social Hall. We do welcome you tonight to Key Bible Study. We remind you that Key Bible Study is a five-year overview of Scripture. 1 year, we look at the teachings and the life of Jesus. 1 year, we look at all the Old Testament. The third year, we look at the book of Acts. The fourth year of Key Bible Study, we look primarily at the epistles. And the fifth year, we look at 35 key Bible verses that everyone needs to have memorized, but also know how to explain and apply. Key Bible Study is a big picture of the Bible. We look at specific passages, but we try to relate the major themes so that when you do your own Bible study, you're able to pick up on those major themes of the Bible. Tonight, we're looking at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 makes us aware of an important strategy shift in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, up till now, the strategy, mission strategy, has been basically a Matthew 28 strategy. The Great Commission, most of you have heard that it's not, the command is not, go ye into all the world, but the command is, as you go, make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And the command is not on the going, but it is as you go, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching. Now, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, it's describing God's people as they go. Many of them are being forced out of Jerusalem because of persecution. And we read how God uses them wherever they are. But in Acts chapter 13, we go more to the Acts 1:8 strategy. And that is, God calls some to go to specific locations. It's intentional. It's not, oh, as you go, make disciples wherever you are. That's a portion of it. But in Acts chapter 13, it is, God puts his hand on specific people to go to specific places. When we're thinking of the strategy of the church, which is it? As you go or being specifically called and assigned? And the answer is yes, it's both. We're always to be in the stage of doing missions. We're always to be wherever we are at any time. That's why Go Love Tell in our church is not just about five locations someplace else where we're involved in doing missions. Every day we're to be doing Go Love Tell. But there are moments in time, there are people that God calls to specific tasks, and where you sense God's direction in your life to a specific calling, maybe for a short time, maybe for a long time. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we begin looking at a specific call. In order to know what we're looking at, remember the date for Acts chapter 13 is probably someplace between 45 and 49 AD. We don't know the exact time. It could have been You'll read some commentaries who say that it was really between 40 and 49 A.D. And the date is not exactly that significant. You can see it on the handout that we provide. But where this happens, you'll see on the screen a map. And just a couple of observations, and the map may be a little bit difficult for you to see. But two observations. First, remember when you read Antioch in the book of Acts, there are two cities named Antioch. There is Antioch, which is in Syria, and it's directly north of Jerusalem, about 200 to 300 miles. And then to the west, there is Pisidia Antioch. You will sometimes read it called Pisidian Antioch. Tonight's chapter involves both cities. And you have to sort of keep in mind when you read Antioch, they're not necessarily the same city, but their stories are woven together. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And before we get in Acts chapter 13, we really need to look at the concluding verse of Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called John Mark." You may remember the circumstances. Paul and Barnabas, they had gone to Jerusalem. They had gone there and taken assistance, provided, taken an offering and brought it back. They were dealt with some other responsibilities. And now they return to Antioch, the Syrian Antioch, the one that's the due north. Syrian Antioch, that's where the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And they, as they return, they take with them John Mark. And we'll talk more about him in just a moment, but his introduction, and that's the Mark that we assume wrote the gospel according to Mark. And you may or may not be aware that it is assumed that Mark is the first gospel that was written, that it was the first one put down. Acts 13, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. In the body of Christ in Antioch of Syria, prophets and teachers. Now, what's the difference between a prophet and a teacher? Often we hear, you know, the prophets, they yelled the loudest, right? And the teachers talk softer. No, that's not it. But apparently in the early church, there was a distinction made. The teachers were the practical ones. They taught how you live the daily life. The prophets were the ones in the early church that would look back to the Old Testament, take the passages of the Old Testament, and show how they applied to Christ. They were basically fulfillment prophets. When we think of prophets, we think of people who look ahead, and that is one dimension of prophecy, and it was that common then too, that some of it was looking ahead and saying, this is what's going to happen if God's people don't turn. But in the early church, the prophets were also those who looked back to the Old Testament and said, this is what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 9, like we're talking about on Sunday mornings. We're talking, you know, about his name is. And they would take those passages of Scripture and they would then apply them and say, this is being fulfilled in Christ. Over the years, as the church grew and matured, the role of the prophets changed a little bit. They became more and more what we would call the preachers and the proclaimers. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord in fasting, the Holy Spirit said, notice what they were doing. They were worshiping. And when they were worshiping, they were fasting. Fasting was considered appropriate anytime, but it was especially used in two distinct circumstances. Fasting was when you were dealing with a crisis or with sin. When you felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you would often fast as a way of drawing your attention, become aware of your sin. But it was also used in times of great expectation. It was when you sensed God was getting ready to do something unique and special. Now, the purpose of fasting was not primarily to not eat food, but the purpose of fasting was so that you could focus on either what the Holy Spirit was revealing to you about your sin, or you could focus on what God was leading you to do. And it says, and as they were worshiping and fasting, and then it describes God speaking to them. The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? Frequently when we read in the Bible where God speaks to people, we automatically assume they hear an audible voice. Does it say they heard an audible voice? No, may have, but there's nothing there to suggest that God spoke to them any different than he does to us. Haven't there been times in your life that you've known that God was speaking to you? It wasn't a voice that you heard in your ear. It was a voice that you heard in your soul, and you know it was true. But notice what happens after they hear from God, or how it's stated about it. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." This would suggest that Saul and Barnabas first felt the call of God. But then they asked the group, and you know, do you sense God is leading in this way? Great principle there. When God speaks to you, he usually confirms it through someone else. And that's so important. We do that in the church. When a person's called to the ministry, what do? Well, as Baptists, we have a licensing where we offer a license to a person to preach. That simply, we recognize that they have been called. Now, ordination is when the body of Christ, the church, says, we recognize God's call in their life. We're agreeing that it's more than just their testimony. Because not every person who thinks they've been called to preach really has been called to preach. How do you know? Well, it's confirmed through others. But now, not only called to preach, so many different areas where we sense God speaking to us, and we've addressed this a little bit before in the book of Acts, but so important. God uses others to confirm it. A number of years ago, I had a person that I really, in my mind, knew I needed to write a letter to, and I felt God leading me to write that letter. And it was a letter, a rather lengthy letter. And I was rather prophetic in it. I pointed out the sin of their ways, and thought I was being kind and gentle, and I wrote that letter, and I just happened to say to someone else in the church, "Would you read this before I sent it?" And that person read it over, and they said, "Pastor, why don't you ask so-and-so else in the church, one of the grand elderly ladies in our church, at the church I was pastoring at that time, who was so full of wisdom." And I said, "What do you think about me sending this? Seems like the Lord led me to do this." And she said to me, "That's an interesting letter, Pastor. Why don't you put it in your desk and pray about it a while?" Several months later, she says, "Where's the letter?" I said, "Still in my desk." She says, "I think God spoke to you." because I had written that letter out of anger. It wasn't mean-spirited anger. You know, I was very careful, be ye angry and sin not. But I confused my anger with the voice of God. Now, that's important in the body of Christ. When you sense that God is leading you to do something that's unusual, confirm it with someone. Where two or three are gathered together, there is the Spirit of God. And that's part of the accountability. And that's why spiritual lone rangers are so dangerous. People that say, God spoke to me and told me to do this. Well, you need to check it out with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is the implication that Saul and Barnabas, they knew that God was calling them, but then they said to the group, you know, are we really hearing from God? And they heard, yes, we're hearing from God. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. A beautiful picture of commissioning. Verse 4, the two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, there's great emphasis not just on the day of Pentecost, but on the role of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts is not a book of how to organize the church for the purpose of growth. The book of Acts describes how the church needs to be connected to the person and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the growth will take place. It's not about brilliant strategies, although strategy is involved, but it's about the work of the Holy Spirit. Then sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, they went down Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. A couple of observations there. When they went to the island of Cyprus, they went to the major population centers. It is important to understand that missionaries go where the people are. And when you look upon, especially in our part of the country, a few of us old timers here, grew up in a rural world. Well, you know, it's no longer a rural world. Everything that's really happening happens in the cities. That's like Book of Acts. Because remember, the population center's not as large as today, but the cities were more populated than the rural areas. It's not like, you know, pre-World War II USA, where there were people scattered every place. They were in the major population centers. And here, the missionaries go where the people are. It also says that John Mark, went along as their helper. That's an interesting phrase, as a helper. Why was it added there? It didn't say Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. It's sort of their little helper went along. Now, why was he described that way? He was probably functioned more as an intern. As more of the learning. He was not one of the spokesmen, and we'll see later where he does not continue with them very far. We again don't know all the reasons why. But in the book of Acts, there is a model that follows from the teachings of Jesus. When Jesus sent people out, how did he send them? Two by two. Did that mean there were just two? No, it means you had to have at least two. Why is that? Well, our first thought was safety in the world back then. Safety was a portion of it, but accountability was another portion of it. The Christian faith, accountability, recognizing it's not just us doing our own thing with God. When I moved to Branson, Missouri, and back during the 70s, it was a growing period in the community, and population was just, you know, there were new people moving in every day. And we really found the importance then of when we did any visitation for the church, we went out two by two. Because there were things that, you know, sometimes you would be asked a question that one couldn't answer. Sometimes you would be in a place where, you know, I don't need to stay here very long. You know, somebody may have not been dressed appropriately, or somebody may have had something to, you know, to drink or some drugs or something. I need to get out of here quickly. You needed accountability. When Paul and Barnabas go, it is not just as a team for safety. It's following the New Testament principle of two by two, which is accountability. Verse 6, they traveled through the whole land until they came to Paphos, another major population center. And then they met a Jewish sorcerer. That's a magician, a fortune teller. Jewish sorcerer is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Why? Jews were not to be sorcerers. They were not magicians. They were not fortune tellers. And this guy, who is his name was Bar Jesus, and he later had another name. That Luke tells the story. Said, I want you to know how ridiculous this guy is. That's sort of like a Baptist fortune teller. And you do know there are Baptist fortune tellers in our city. And the way I know, I mentioned one Sunday morning in our telecast that, you know, the fortune telling and sorcerer and magic, you know, that's not a gift from God. Well, I had one contact me, tell me they were a Baptist fortune teller. I wanted to say, I knew you would call, but I didn't, you know. But when you look in the context, that's God is mystery, God is not magic. Now, what's the difference between magic and mystery? Wish I had time to go to it in detail. Mystery you cannot control. Magic, if you know the right words, if you know the formula, you can make things happen in magic. It's under human and sometimes demonic control. Mystery. We don't control God. Even through our religious ceremonies, we do not control God. And there is mystery to our faith. And this guy had found a way to control things. And it said, he was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Another little phrase in here that's really important in Luke. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Luke inserts that phrase, an intelligent man. He wanted the readers to know that the Christian faith was not anti-reasonable. It wasn't just a bunch of magic and mysterious thoughts and religious mumbo-jumbo. That this man, and you'll see how he works through the rational process. It says, but Elymas the sorcerer, who was also named Bar-Jesus, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. how did this proconsul arrive at faith? Was it that he hears about this guy, Jesus, and he hears this wonderful teaching, and he says, oh, I hope this stuff's true. I think I'll believe in him. No, he saw evidence. He saw God at work. Now, remember, he was an intelligent man. In other words, he's the man who was not moved by emotion. He saw a man who had been coming to him trying to block the gospel. He then saw a man who was from the true and living God say, you know, you're going to be blind. We're going to make darkness to come over you. And then he saw it happen. Now, what's he going to believe? An intelligent, rational man would believe that somehow that the Apostle Paul must be telling the truth. It does not describe an emotional conversion. That's important for us to remember today, in that apologetics is very important for Christians, the rational defense of the faith. Now, Bill Johnston on our staff has a great interest of that and does a lot of reading and helps sort of guide us as a staff in that. Sometimes we think, well, is all this rational stuff important? Remember, the gospel is not superstition. It does not defy reason. It sometimes exceeds the level of reason that we have. But it's a picture of a person who comes to faith, thinking, observing, and concluding. Now let's pick up. From Paphos, Paul and his companions, did you notice a change here? How did this passage start? It was about Barnabas and Saul. And then it became Barnabas and Paul. And then it wasn't long until it was Paul and Barnabas. Now who is it? Paul and his companions. It is that Paul becomes the primary spokesman and the leader in the church during this time. And it says, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, Pamphylia, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Why did he leave? In another session in the book of Acts, we'll talk about that. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. Remember, that's the other Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. And I know we have a lot to cover, but this is a passage that's so rich. First, they go to the synagogue. A synagogue worship service is much different in style than what we do today in our worship experience. First of all, it would have been smaller. Remember, a Jewish synagogue. The following things were done, we think, in this order in that particular time. First, they would have quoted the Shema. You know, there is God, God is one, from Deuteronomy 6:4. Then, some of them always quoted the Decalogue. That means the Ten Commandments. Then after the Decalogue, they had prayers. And they would frequently, from what we would think, have prayers from the book of Psalms. They would read these, and then they would have the scripture reading. And the scripture reading was more than likely at that time used almost like a lectionary is used today. We do not use a lectionary very often in the Baptist church, but a lectionary is a plan of scripture reading that if you will follow it through the liturgical year, you'll read some from the prophets and you'll read some from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And remember, there would have just been the Old Testament. They would have read some from the law, they would have read some from the prophets, and some from the wisdom literature. And after the reading of Scripture, they would have been statements of blessing. And the statement of blessing would have been, you know, like we use, may the Lord bless and keep you, and other promises that would have been used in Scripture. And then sometimes, not every time, but sometimes there was an exposition of Scripture. What they would do is they would ask someone, especially if there was a traveling rabbi or a guest, would you like to share with us what you think that passage means? And they would give insight, and that's the way the learning would have taken place. But notice they've asked Paul and Barnabas and his team, they said, it wasn't, do you have a word that will help us understand Scripture? What did they ask for? A word of encouragement. Remember, the gospel is encouragement. And it's so, we've hit this theme several times the last several months of our church life. The world is very discouraged. It is absolutely discouraged. They're looking for a word of encouragement. And if there was ever a time for the gospel, it's now. In times like these, we often get, you know, we focus on the bad news. Remember, the gospel's good news. The bad news is if we continue the way we're going, bad things are going to happen. But the good news is, and that's where the story of Jesus came in. The good news, God intervened, interrupted human history. God became flesh and made his dwelling among us so that we could be reconciled to God now and forever, that regardless of what happens around us now, we can be in right standing with God, that God can use everything that's happened. It's not one of, and what we discussed Sunday, you know, sometimes I when we preach on Sunday, I think, what's the most important thing I said? And I asked my kids that one Sunday when they were smaller. I made the mistake of asking that, and they said, when you said you're dismissed. And sometimes I know you feel that. But Sunday morning we talked about the difference between optimism and hope. And the gospel is built on hope, not optimism. Optimism is from within. It's a feeling. It's an emotional response. Everything's going to be okay. I just know it's going to be okay. It's just, you know, everything just, it's going to work out okay. That's within. That's what we wish. And some people are born more optimistic and others are disciplined and develop it. But hope says, it's not how I feel within, but there is a reality out beyond me that makes me know that God's desired end will occur. And that's ultimate redemption. And what is the thing that we know? We'll get to it in just a moment, but we'll introduce it here. It is Jesus died and rose again. If Jesus conquered death, what does anything else ultimately matter if we know that ultimately, through Jesus Christ, we have redemption? Yes, we still work for justice and all of the things in life, but we do not despair. It says, does anyone here have a word of encouragement? And what does he do? Well, when the Apostle Paul stands up to speak, he doesn't think, you know, let's all get together and join hands and sing something good's going to happen today. No, he says, let me take you back. And Acts, this passage beginning with verse 16 through verse 41, is one of the great sermons in all the Bible. When you want to evaluate whether you've heard a good sermon, go back and read this one. Because there is three steps, three really points to this sermon. We're not going to go take time and read it all, but I hope you'll follow along in your Bible. First, he tells about how God spoke to the people in the Old Testament. Do allow me to read a couple of verses. Men of Israel, and you Gentiles, remember there were some Gentiles there who worship God. Listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt with a mighty power. He led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations, gave their land to his people as their heritage. All this took place about 450 years. He covers 450 years of history in two verses. But what was the point? God had chosen the people for the purpose of redemption. It wasn't that these wonderful people looked up one day and all together started singing, "What a mighty God we serve," and they discovered God. It was God pursued them. There is a theme that is throughout the Bible. It is promise fulfillment. In the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham. He kept that promise. God made a promise to Moses. He kept that promise. God made a promise through the prophets. He kept that promise. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus made a promise to the disciples. He told them that they would do greater things than he had done. He told them that the Comforter and the power of the Holy Spirit would come in their life. And on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit came in their life. He made a promise, "I am coming again," and he is coming again. It is the theme is promise, fulfillment, promise, fulfillment. God keeps his promises. And he is introducing that idea that God began years ago and made a promise to them. Then he goes ahead and talks about how that from this man's descendants, and he talks about how through David promise was made, God has brought Israel to Israel, the Savior, Jesus. And he says the promise was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he explains that Jesus Christ was falsely accused, crucified, buried, and rose again. Now, when you, in the New Testament preaching, and especially in the book of Acts, there are four things about Jesus' death. One, Jesus died not because he was bad, not because he did something wrong, but he died sacrificially for us. Number two, he actually died. It wasn't just something bad to happen to Jesus. There was a physical death. He completely died. It wasn't this swooning on the cross. He absolutely died. Third, he was buried. It wasn't, he was out a few hours and then came back. He was buried. He was in the grave 3 days. And then there is the story of the resurrection, but it is the resurrection slash witnesses. It wasn't, and this Jesus died on the cross, really dead, buried in the grave, and then he resurrected, but nobody ever saw him again, but we all know it, sort of wink, wink, nod, nod. Everybody knows that Jesus resurrected. Now, you could imagine how you would hear, how a first century person would hear that. Now, that's another one of those superstition religions, sort of. But notice in the passage, we don't have time to draw full attention to it, but he shows that there were witnesses. There were people who actually saw and interacted. Because Luke is writing to Theophilus, he's wanting them to know this is not just a wishful story. There are witnesses. And when after he tells the story of Jesus, he says, therefore, verse 38, you've heard the old, it's an old cliche, embarrassed to use it, but I'll use it. When you see therefore in the Bible, you need to know why it's therefore, what it's there for. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care of what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, he's quoting the prophets, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about the things on the next Sabbath. Now, what does he do? As he finishes the sermon, he gives an invitation. Now, it wasn't one of those you all come down invitations. It was because apparently There was not a public invitation. But he says, this forgiveness is for you. I am convinced as a church family, and God has convicted me of it, so I'm preaching with you, not at you, that we as a church family are very good at proclaiming what God did in the past, and that Jesus died and rose from the grave. I do have a concern for me and for all of us that we never get to the point of telling lost people, this is for you. I invite you to experience this forgiveness as well. This is for all people. Now, I'm not talking about how we do worship on Sunday morning, okay? I'm talking about the way we live during the life. Sometimes when we're at work, sometimes when I meet people, you know, you'll talk to them about the goodness of God and all of that. I've been convicted that often I stop there and I don't say, you realize this goodness of God and this forgiveness, this is for you. This is for you and your kids, you and your family. Have you ever experienced that? Would you like to? Our culture, in some ways, we're so different than Bible times, but we're so similar. And in some ways, we're more like Book of Acts than we were like 100 years ago. In the Book of Acts, it was an invitation culture. You didn't do things without being invited. Now, some old timers like me can remember when you would go to somebody's house uninvited. Do any of you remember that? When maybe on a Sunday afternoon or a weeknight, you'd just go over to somebody's house. You know, you would, you know, and just drop in and visit because it was just assumed you did that. Do we do that today? When somebody shows up to your house uninvited, what do? You open the door and say, good to see you. Come in, and you give them 1 foot to step inside. and you never say, sit down. You know, that you don't have time for it. But when you invite someone, you and I go where we're invited. And we sort of assume that if we just tell the people the gospel, Jesus Christ died for everyone. Done my job. I've witnessed. No, look at this sermon. And remember, this sermon wouldn't have been the kind of sermon that I preach on a Sunday or Wednesday night. It would have been dialogue, because that's what happened in the synagogue. It would have been like more like a big Sunday school class discussion. But he included it. This is for everyone. Now, during this holiday season, when we have family and kin folks in, and you know, and sometimes you wonder, yeah, I invited them, but they really came. You know, take advantage of the opportunity. I'm not saying be pushy, but make sure everyone in your family knows the gospel's for them. That it's God's desire that they were forgiven. Now, why was this so important here? In this passage, we have both Jews and Gentiles at the synagogue. Remember, the Christian faith by many was seen as sort of a Jewish cult, or just a small sect of Jews that, you know, they sort of thought they had special knowledge. That was the way they perceived. And when Paul finishes preaching, he says, this good news, this word of encouragement is for everybody. It's the invitation. On verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. Now, verse 46, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. Now the bad news. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of that city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, the verses we have on the screen. What happened as a result of this? The word of the Lord had spread throughout the whole region. That's exciting. Now, what happens between here and here? Paul and Barnabas got run out of town. You would want your first reading of this is, there was this high note. They had high attendance Sunday. Everybody showed up. And the next week they had problems and they got run out of town. But notice how it ends. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. We are living in very difficult times as Christians. The church is being persecuted. Don't underestimate it. And I'm not talking about here in the United States. What we go through here in the United States is so mild compared to what it is to the rest of the world. And it probably will increase here. But this is not a time for the wringing of hands. For when evil is at work, God is even able to do greater things, because greater is the power that is within us through the Holy Spirit. Folks, even though it's difficult, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we can live with joy. As we pray, as we grieve for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Now, how do you put all this passage together? Remember, God's people were being obedient. They went where they were sent. They experienced some rejection, but they didn't panic or stop just because it didn't work out the way they pleased. God, the sovereign God, was even at work through their difficulty. Now, this Christmas, you're going to have family come in. You're going to have people together. And your temptation is, you're going to think, wow, this Christmas event didn't turn out the way we wanted. You know, you all gathered around the table and, you know, looked at the grandchildren, and this was going to be the day that all your family got, everybody got right with everybody, and all the in-laws, you know, loved each other, and you sang Silent Night, and you know, it was just going to, and what happens? You get around the table and old wounds come up, and when Christmas is over, not only is the food spoiled, but so is the atmosphere. And you think, we failed. We just absolutely failed. We read the Christmas story, we said all the right things, and look what happened. But God may be using what you think is a failure at your Christmas table, at your Christmas gathering. God can plant the seed. It may have been like the disciples. They were run out of town, but they left running with joy. Joy is to be a part of the believer's life. Would you stand?